Turn with me this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, our focus this morning will be on verses 6 through 10. As always, just to set this up in its immediate context, you'll recall that Paul has just explained our longing, our groaning as believers to have our bodies of corruption be replaced with our glorified, incorruptible bodies. He's also noted that while we await this glorious transformation, God has given us His Holy Spirit as a pledge or a down payment, as it were, as a way of assuring us that the work that He has begun in us will be completed in the day of Christ, as Paul assured the Philippians. And it's with these things in mind that Paul writes what follows. He says, "Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now, one of the first things, as always, that we need to notice about this particular portion of Scripture is Paul's use of the word "therefore" at the beginning of verse 6. In case you haven't noticed already, Paul uses this word in the three major sections that follow as well. He uses "therefore" at verse 11, he uses "therefore" at verse 16, and he uses "therefore" at verse 20. And so you might be wondering, what are all these "therefores" there for? Well, it's simple. Paul's utilizing a teaching style here that we now refer to as scaffolding. If you're in the education arena, you know that scaffolding is simply the building upon one truth with another truth and another truth and another truth. It's a breaking down of various truths in order to make one overall point. And so this is what Paul's doing. Instead of simply giving all the information to them at once, he wants them to be able to draw certain conclusions about what he's written along the way. Building on what he said in the previous five verses, Paul says, "Given that we have such a great hope of the resurrection, given that we long to put on our glorified bodies, we are of good courage, always." Some of your translations might use the word "confident" in place of "good courage," but the two are synonymous in this case. "Because we know and are assured from the whole of Scripture, because we know that death is not the end for us, even though we remain in this temporal body, even though we might be, for the time being, absent from the Lord, our hope," the kind of hope that's based on faith alone, "should instill in us an unshakable confidence and the courage to continue on in this life." As Paul admits here in verse 8, we would certainly prefer to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord, but we still have ample reason to remain joyfully confident while we patiently await for glory. How many of you would admit that your faith in Jesus Christ gives you a confidence that you did not previously have? The Lord Jesus Christ, accompanied by the indwelling of His Holy Spirit, gives us a confidence, gives us a boldness or a courage that enables us to withstand any afflictions that come our way. It enables us to wait patiently for the glory that is to come because we know that in the interim, God is at work in us to work His good pleasure. God is working through us to the salvation of those around us. God is doing all these things, and our responsibility is simply to wait patiently, to be still, as I said in the first hour, to be still and know that He is God. Paul understands how feeble and frail we can become when we're faced with various trials and afflictions. Paul himself was no doubt troubled in his own soul from time to time. But remember what he wrote back in the previous chapter, in verses 14 through 18. The reason Paul's able to proclaim so confidently that he is always of good courage is because he knows that he who raised the Lord from the dead will also, with Jesus, present us to himself along with the rest of his saints. We don't lose heart, Paul says, because even though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is yet being renewed day by day by day by day. And whatever temporary, fleeting affliction we might experience, he says, is producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Believer, you need to know that as difficult as life is, as many trials as you may face, as many afflictions that might come your way, what's being produced in you far outweighs what you're experiencing now. The glory that awaits us as His children, the glory that He is preparing us for by way of sanctification, although our time here might not be as comfortable as we might choose for it to be, all of that is simply building up this weight of glory that's far beyond all comparison. As we continue to live, not by faith, or not by sight, but by faith, this weight increases all the more. Here in our text, Paul's simply repeating that precious truth. Whenever you find yourself overwhelmed, and you will, from time to time, life gets unbearable. But as long as you continue to go through these things, whatever temporary fleeting affliction you might be faced with, Paul says that we have a remedy. When you find yourself overwhelmed, whenever you're tempted to worry and despair about this, that, or the other thing, lean on the Lord. Trust in His Holy Spirit. Trust in His power, not your own power. Trust in His willingness to renew and restore you. How often? Every day. Every moment of every day. You can be empowered to the extent that you're leaning on Christ and relying on His Holy Spirit. As I thought about this, another of my favorite hymns came to mind. In fact, we're going to sing this as our closing hymn. But the whole hymn addresses this subject really effectively. But the last verse, I think, perfectly sums up what I'm trying to say. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. You and I don't have to worry about being abandoned. If you're a child of God, you realize you'll never be an orphan again. If you're a child of God, you're as secure as you will ever be for all eternity, no matter what happens in the here and now. And when those things happen in the here and now, we lean on Christ for repose, for rest. As long as we continue doing that, trusting not in our own ability, but in His ability to bring us through whatever He's brought us to, we will be well situated in this life and the life to come. Isn't this exactly what Solomon wrote in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? He said, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. You see, we have a problem, don't we? Even as believers, even as a believer for more than 50 years, I still have a problem. What's that problem? I tend to lean on my own understanding. I tend to trust in myself. God is often seen as a last and final resort. Well, I mean, if I can't handle it, if I can't make this thing happen, then I'll go to the Lord in prayer. If this thing gets overwhelming for me, then maybe I should pray about it. You ever stop to think maybe you should be praying the whole time? And then when that thing happens, you'll be okay with it. Why? Because you're leaning on Christ. You're depending on His Holy Spirit. You're depending on His strength and wisdom and not your own. I would argue that a fitting New Testament equivalent to what is found in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 would be Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Right? There, the Apostle Paul asks us basically to do what's not possible in and of ourselves. He says, be anxious for nothing. How many of you are like me and you're anxious about most things? And yet, here's the command, be anxious for nothing. Okay, what do I do instead of being anxious? With all prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, make your requests known unto God. And what will happen? The peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. See, we all have a problem, but we all also have the solution. The problem is not the problem itself. The problem is we don't avail ourselves of the solution. Stop worrying. How many of you lose sleep sometimes because you're so worried? I would encourage you to take the advice of Charles Spurgeon. He was once asked, how do you sleep at night with all these issues going on? He says, I give all my issues to the Lord. There's no sense in both of us staying up all night to worry about them. That's what it means to lean on Him and not on yourself. Prayer and supplication offered with thanksgiving is the most effective way to continue leaning on the Lord, as opposed to insisting that you can handle everything that comes your way. And how often are we to do this? That's another problem. It's part of the original problem. We don't do this because we're so worried about everything. But the thing is, we're to be doing this every moment of every day. When something begins to bother you, immediately turn to the Lord and thank Him for all the things that don't bother you. Thank Him that this thing that is bothering you shouldn't bother you if you'll only lean on Him. This is not our last resort. It's not something we do when we've exhausted all of our own resources. When Paul says that he was always of good courage, it's to be understood as the kind of courage that's rooted and grounded in constant devotion to and dependence on the Lord alone. Charles Hodge said this. He said, when Paul uses the word always, at least in this passage, he means on all occasions and under all circumstances. Even in the midst of dangers and discouragements that, were it not for divine support, would produce despair. The ground of the boldness and confidence is not anything in the believer. It's not his natural courage, nor the strength of his convictions, but a state of mind produced by the indwelling of the Spirit, the natural consequence of His presence. We've talked a lot over the years about discontentment and how easily it is to read the headlines and become discontent or displeased with everything that's going on around us. We don't nearly enough stop to think that everything going on around us is still superintended by a thrice holy sovereign God who's causing whatever's happening to happen for our good and for His glory. And we don't arrive at this knowledge on our own. It's like Hodge said, this is not something that comes natural to us. In fact, the opposite is true of us most of the time. We need to make it our life's goal to be more dependent on Him and less dependent on ourselves. As I thought about this, my mind was drawn to my favorite Civil War general. His name was General Thomas Jonathan Jackson. You might be more familiar with his nickname, Stonewall. If there was ever a mere mortal man other than Paul himself who more effectively availed himself of the courage that can be supplied by the Lord, it was Jackson. During the Battle of Bull Run, General G.E.B., who died in that battle, actually gave Stonewall his nickname, Stonewall Jackson. Historic novelist John Esten Cooke said this. He said, "In the midst of this hot struggle," that is the Battle of Bull Run, "Jackson's equanimity remained unshaken. He does not seem, during any portion of the battle, to have contemplated disaster or defeat. And opposed to the agitation and fury of many around him, his demeanor was entirely unmoved." When later asked by one of the captains who was responsible for chronicling the war, Jackson was asked why he was so fearless. Listen to Jackson's response. He said, "Captain, my religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time for my death. I do not concern myself about that, but to always be ready, no matter when it may overtake me." He added after a pause, looking me full in the face, "Captain, that is the way all men should live, and then all would be equally brave." Jackson's right. Oh, by the way, he's a Reformed Presbyterian. He understands these things from a scriptural viewpoint. According to R.L. Dabney's biography on Jackson, Jackson commented to one soldier saying, "Nothing earthly can mar my happiness. I know that heaven is in store for me, and I should rejoice in the prospect of going there tomorrow." He said, "Understand me, I'm not sick, I'm not sad. God has greatly blessed me, and I have as much to love here as any man, and life is very bright to me. But still, I'm ready to leave it any day, without trepidation or regret, for that heaven which I know awaits me through the mercy of my Heavenly Father." Later on, in another battle, Jackson lost his arm. And he's laying there in bed, and he's already going septic. He doesn't realize he's about to die at any moment, but his blood has already become septic because of the infection that had set in on his severed limb. Jackson said this. He said, "You see me severely wounded, but not depressed, not unhappy. I believe it has been done according to God's holy will, and I acquiesce entirely in it. You may think it strange, but you never saw me more perfectly contented than I am today. For I am sure that my Heavenly Father designs affliction for my good. I am perfectly satisfied that either in this life or in that which is to come, I shall discover that what is now regarded as a calamity is a blessing. And if it appears a great calamity, as it surely will be a great inconvenience, to be deprived of my arm, it will result in great blessing. I can wait until God in His own time shall make known to be the object He has made in thus afflicting me. But why should I not rather rejoice in it as a blessing and not look on it as a calamity at all? If it were in my power to replace my arm, I would not dare to do it unless I could know it was the will of my Heavenly Father." I don't say these things to put Jackson on a pedestal. He had his flaws, just like most mere mortal men. I share these things because they show us in intensely practical terms how the Lord can and does indwell His people and empower them, embolden them, and strengthen them simply because they are willing to lean on Him. Jackson was not superhuman. Jackson availed himself of what is there for you and me as well. Jackson understood that his God was sovereign. He understood that whatever God ordains is right. And in that, he found the ultimate happiness. So how do we do this? What's one of the best ways to begin to do this? Some of you are no doubt wondering what you might do in order to grow more dependent on him and less dependent on yourselves. You may want to always be of good courage, but you're not quite sure what that looks like from a practical standpoint. Well, thankfully, Paul answers that question for us. Paul tells us exactly what we need to do to be always of good courage as he was. How does he do that? Well, he actually answers it with another therefore in verse 9. He says, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. I think I've told you this before, but when I was a kid, my mom presented me with the most profoundly challenging question I've ever been asked. She didn't know she was doing this because it was just a phrase that she had grown accustomed to using as a mother. In fact, some of you probably heard this your whole life growing up, and you didn't really put two and two together. It wasn't until I was an adult that I actually stopped to think about the question she was asking me. She walked into my bedroom one time. I don't know what I was doing. I was making a racket or making a mess or something. She opened the door and she looked at me and she said, "What on earth are you doing, for heaven's sake?" Right? Anybody here ever been asked that? Any of you seriously contemplate the relevance of that question to you today? It wasn't, again, a few years ago, actually, that I'm sitting there reminiscing about my mom and how she used to scream at me when I would be a knucklehead. And it dawned on me, that's probably the best question any of us can ask ourselves. What on earth are you doing, for heaven's sake? If someone were to ask you, Paul says it should be our ambition. Whether we're here or there, should be our ambition to please the Lord. Some of you, if I were to ask you, what are your ambitions or goals in life? Be honest here. What would your responses be? Well, I mean, most people would likely say, well, I want to get a good education so I can land a good job. I want to have a nice home and a nice car. I want to be able to save for my kids' college. I want to invest in my future so I can retire comfortably. I want to look good and feel good. I want to be liked, respected. And those are certainly not bad goals or ambitions. But again, I want you to be honest. How many of you would have immediately responded, my ambition is to please the Lord in everything I say and do? I doubt many people would answer that way. Why? Because we've been conditioned by the world that we live in to put everything ahead of him. Every answer you might receive, and I'm talking about from professing believers as well, they would all be something related to the here and now, something related to what we can see and feel and sense, something that will benefit us in the material realm. Why is that? Because again, we've been conditioned by this materialistic, consumeristic society in which we live to believe that it's all about the here and now. No, let your answer be, my ambition is to please the Lord in everything. To what end, though? Are we ambitiously seeking to please the Lord because we believe that that's what motivates him to save us? There are a lot of people in that camp. I do everything I can according to what the Lord has prescribed for us, Because if I don't do these things, the Lord might not keep me. The Lord might not save me. That's the wrong-headed approach. We've talked about that before. That would make your salvation dependent on works. So what's the flip side of that? We do what's pleasing to Him because of what He has already done for us. We do what's pleasing to Him as a show of gratitude for the tremendous work of salvation that He has wrought in us. This is one of the exceptions I have to take with the King James Version. Not that I think it's a bad translation. It's a wonderful translation. But as is the case with most translations, sometimes it's not worded in a way that is helpful to our understanding. The King James says, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him." That's really not a good translation of what Paul's writing here. Paul's not arguing that we need to work in order to be accepted by Christ. Our ambition to please Him is based, again, on what He has already done in us. Don't take my word for it. Look over to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 3. Here Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." I mean, that should settle it right there, right? You were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, not in any good that was foreseen in you, not on the basis of any works that He thought that you might do to earn it. You were simply elected Him before the foundation of the world for reasons known only to Him, by His grace and for His glory. "That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved." You don't make yourself acceptable. You come into this world deplorable in God's sight. You come into this world as a sinner in need of a Savior. And at some point in linear time, should you be among the elect from before the foundation of the world, God will reveal Himself to you and show you that He has made you accepted. Remember what we read in the end of Jude's tiny epistle, Jude 24 and 25. It's only one chapter. But there at the end, remember that it's not a benediction. I've used it as a benediction only recently, but it's more of a doxology. Why? Because it exalts God and God alone. "Now to Him who is able." What does that mean? That you're not. Able to do what? "To Him who is able to present you blameless and with great joy to the Father. To Him be glory and power and dominion now and forevermore." You didn't do that. You couldn't do that if you would do that. And the flip side of that is you wouldn't do it if you could. As Paul said in Romans 8:37, "In spite of the trials and afflictions we might face during our time in this temporal realm, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer," because we're really good at that. No. "Through Him who loved us." The only reason you and I are more than conquerors is because we're in Christ, who Himself conquered sin, death, and the grave. I actually love the way Paul addresses this in his letter to Titus. In Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 8, having just reminded Titus to remind those under his own pastoral care to behave not as they once did, as those who were foolish, disobedient, spiteful, and hateful, but in ways that are becoming of all believers who have been transformed by the grace of God, Paul writes this, Titus 3, verse 4, when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Again, we engage in good deeds because He has redeemed us. Any good deeds that we do are the result of His indwelling Spirit and not of our own efforts. Remember what Isaiah said about our own efforts. Our own righteous deeds are as filthy rags. Only those deeds done in Christ are worth anything. Is God's eternal grace and mercy, that which is afforded us by the sacrificial death of His own Son, is that not enough for our settled ambition to be to please Him in everything? That's a good question. Is it enough? I told you last time about Paul's thorn in the flesh. I prayed three times that God might remove this from me, and the Lord refused and only said, what? My grace is sufficient. What He has done for us already is more than enough for us to do everything pleasing in His sight. You know, as I sat back in my office chair and pondered this, I looked down at my dog, Bo. Some of you know Bo. If you've never met Bo, Bo is the greatest dog on planet Earth. But there's a ritual that Bo and I go through every day, and it's been this way since he was a little puppy. Every time I take a minute to ponder what I'm going to write next or what I'm going to look at next, I sit back and I look over at Bo. And the minute I make eye contact with him, he sits up and his tail starts to wag. It's as if he's saying to me, what do we do now? Where are we going now? Wherever you go, I'm there. I get up and I go get a drink of water. He's right there, right? I go get a book off my bookshelf. He's right there. I go do something else. He's right there. He never leaves my side. Even when I'm sitting down, he has to be in the chair right beside me. And every now and then he'll look up at me. And the minute I make eye contact, you can feel his little tail start to wag. What next, Dad? What are we going to do? I'm excited. Here's the thing. He's saying to me, I'm excited to do whatever you will because you love me, you feed me, you walk me, you talk to me. I determined then and there, I want to be Bo. Think about how much richer your life would be if you looked at God the Father the way Bo looks at me. Think about that. If you woke up every day seeking His face, and once you make eye contact with Him through prayer, you're motivated from that point forward for the rest of your day to follow Him wherever He leads, to wag your tail whenever He looks at you. Okay, that's a little weird. But to be so ready and willing to do anything He asks of you. Be like Bo. Is there anything more rewarding than seeking to follow the Lord wherever He leads? And we don't do it for our own sakes. Again, that's already been taken care of. We do it for His sake. We do it for the sake of the kingdom and cause of Christ. We do it because He's most magnified. He's most honored. He's most pleased when we're the most inclined to please Him. Paul said in Galatians 1:10, he says, "Am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." How many of you are willing to admit that a lot of what you do is as men pleasers? Jesus also said in Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters, for he'll either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other." You can't serve two masters. Serve the Lord and Him alone. Of course, in the immediate context, Jesus was referring to those who were attempting to love both God and their wealth, but the concept remains the same. We'll either have as our primary ambition the accumulation of wealth, the gathering together of things that promote our own materialistic and consumeristic well-being, or we'll serve Him and seek to please Him in everything we think, say, and do. Now understand this, you might still end up being wealthy, healthy, and wise. That might happen, right? But never let it be said that you became that way as a man pleaser. If you are healthy, wealthy, and wise, ascribe all the glory to God Himself. You ever heard the expression, "I'm a self-made man"? You got rocks in your head. You're not a self-made man. Elon Musk is not a self-made man. Now, the way Elon's living his life now, this is probably all the glory he'll ever see. But it's the Lord who enriches people. It's the Lord who blesses us with health. It's the Lord Himself who determines whatever happens to us. Our job is simply to pursue that which is pleasing to Him. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6:25-33, just after He says that no one can serve two masters, what does He say? He says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor for your body as to what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And how do we consistently seek His kingdom and His righteousness? Again, it's simple. We do that by living in a way that consistently is pleasing to Him. As Paul wrote to the Colossians in Colossians 3:17, "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." What does whatever mean? Whatever. You were ready for some in-depth Greek exegesis here. No. Whatever. Was that when I'm mowing my yard? Yes. Mowing this yard to the glory of God. God, I hope you're pleased with the way it looks when I'm done. The way you dress. Lord, I'm dressing in a way that glorifies and honors you. I'm not dressing to draw attention to myself. I'm dressing in a way that honors and pleases you. When I'm at work, working for this hateful overlord of a boss, yes. You ever heard the phrase, kill him with kindness? There's no more effective strategy for the believer. If you work for an unruly boss, someone who's not a believer, they're a despotic, like I said, overlord, kill him with kindness. Again, down in verses 23 and 24 of Colossians 3, Paul repeats himself, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. On another relevant, practical note, I remember when my kids were little. And this goes to what Jesus means when he says that we should all have the faith of little children. But I remember when my kids were little, I would teach them to do various things. Parents, if you're not teaching your kids not just to know things, but to do things, you're missing out. You need to teach them to do things. I remember Natalie, I was replacing the brakes on my truck one time, and Natalie came and sat down, and she said, I want to do that. I think she was like 6 or 7 years old. What? You're six? 6-year-old girls don't change brakes? But I want to do that. This is just one example of many, but she sat down on the tire there and I told her what to do. And here's the thing. No matter what I was teaching my kids to do, they always had this knack to look back at me. Every step of the way. Like this, Dad? Am I doing this right, Dad? And after it's done, Dad, do you like it? How many of us are willing to do that with our Heavenly Father today? Everything you do, you go to work tomorrow. If you work in the home, that's work too. Whatever you're doing, I know it sounds childish, but every step of the way, think to yourself, like this, Father? Am I doing this right? What's your child trying to do at that point? They're wanting to please you. They're wanting to make sure that you're not aggravated with them, that what they are doing is pleasing in your sight. Should we not? Do we not owe our Heavenly Father that much? As our children seek to please us, we should be equally intent on pleasing the Lord in all things as well. Why? Because He's worthy. Again, it's not so that we might earn His favor. It's not so that we might earn salvation, which we already have if we're His. If you're not His, it doesn't matter what you do. It's filthy rags anyway. But if we're His, we're not doing it so that we get more of His favor. We've already been blessed, as Paul said in Ephesians 1, with every blessing in the heavenly places. So why do we do it? We do it because He's worthy. We do it because we love Him. Why do your kids do that for you? Because you're worthy in their eyes. That's probably another bit of practical application, probably another sermon altogether. Parents, are you worthy in your children's eyes? Are you striving to present yourself as God to them? When they see you, do they see your relationship with your Father? And how does all that work out? It's another, and again, another sermon for another day. But this is at least in part why Paul wrote what he did in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, That is, according to the mercy that he has bestowed on you, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. Why, Paul? Because this is your reasonable service. It's the least you can do for the one who has done so much for you. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Folks, this takes a radical transformation of our minds, because the world around us wants to pull us in different directions. The world around us is constantly competing with the word in us. And we need to yield to the indwelling Holy Spirit. We need to take in as much of the Word of God as we can so that we might live thereby. And then we might be able to prove that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And when will we actually see the fruit of our lives being focused so intently on pleasing the Lord? Well, Paul tells us in verse 10 of our text. He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And once again, don't overlook the word "for" at the beginning of this sentence. Paul's saying that the reason we need to make it our ambition to live in a way that's pleasing to the Lord is because all of us one day will stand at the judgment seat. We will all stand before the Lord in judgment and give an account for all of our thoughts, words, and deeds. Jonathan Edwards, at the age of 20. Now bear in mind, Jonathan Edwards started college at the age of 12. By the time Jonathan Edwards entered university, he was already fluent in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. Says a lot about our modern education system, doesn't it? No, by the way, Jonathan Edwards was homeschooled. But at 20, I know men at 20 that, never mind. At the age of 20, he wrote 70 resolutions in his diary. 70. I'm not going to read them all, but let me just give you a small sampling of what he wrote there. He said, "Being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him, by his grace, to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to his will." Resolution 1, resolved that I will do whatever I think to be most to the glory of God, and my own good, profit, and pleasure, to do whatever I think to be my duty for the good and advantage of mankind in general. Number 4, resolved never to do any manner of thing, whether in soul or body, less or more, but what tends to the glory of God. Number 5, never to lose one moment of time, but to improve on the time I have in the most profitable way I possibly can. Number 6, resolved to live with all my might while I do live. Number 7, resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Number 28, resolved to study the Scriptures so steadily, constantly, and frequently as that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of the same. Number 43, resolved never henceforth till I die to act as if I were any way my own, but entirely and altogether God's. Number 46, resolved never to allow the least measure of any fretting or uneasiness at my father or mother. Number 70, resolved that there be something of benevolence in all that I speak. I would encourage you to go read all 70 of those and see how many of those you're willing to adopt as your own resolutions. Jonathan Edwards, there's a reason Jonathan Edwards to this very day is considered by most scholars to be the greatest intellect this country has ever produced. Who would he give all the credit to? To God. Why was he so successful in so many fields, especially in the theological realm? I would dare say it's because he resolved at an early age to make his life all about pleasing the Lord. He wasn't perfect. Don't get that idea. But he was on a perfect path. He was trying with every fiber of his being to be pleasing to the Lord, and we should do likewise. And understand, Edwards didn't write these things because he was paranoid about what awaited him in the judgment. He wrote them simply on the basis of his primary ambition to live a life that was pleasing to God. So what is the judgment seat of Christ going to be like? I've had a lot of people ask me that over the years, especially a lot of people, if you grew up with those chick tracks, you know what I'm talking about, those little cartoon tracks, right? Mark, you know you used to hand those out, didn't you, brother? There's one called The Judgment, I believe, and you open it up, and everybody's standing in heaven. There's a drive-in movie theater. And everybody's standing there, and they're all looking up, quaking in their boots, because everything they've ever thought, said, or done is being thrown up on the big screen. Is that what's going to happen? No. No. It will be what happens in a manner of speaking to those who are without Christ. But what about those of us who are in Christ? Well, Paul says it best in Romans 8:1. We know that we'll not be judged unto condemnation. Why? Because there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There's nothing that you and I can expect on that great day of judgment except to be told, well done, thou good and faithful servant, on the merits of Christ. And if we're so clothed in his righteousness, there won't be any need for us to go through this movie about our whole lives, because God will not embarrass us. God will not condemn us on that day. Aren't you glad? So if we're not being judged under condemnation, why do we need to stand before the judgment seat at all? Well, it's because instead of being judged under condemnation, we will be judged according to our reward. Paul said elsewhere, he said, be careful that you lose not your reward. What does that mean? Well, it means as we live for Christ, while still encased in these bodies of death, still lured by the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the pull of the flesh, as it were, still having this war raging in our members, between the spirit and the flesh, we will do things that subtract from the rewards that are ours in Christ. Now, how does all that work? I don't know. I've told you before, though, that apparently the way the imagery is portrayed, especially in John's revelation, you know, some people are going to arrive in heaven with crowns that are tottering over. They're so heavy. They're so heavy laden with all the meritorious rewards that God is going to give them. Some of us, like I said, will arrive with a sequin right in the middle of our forehead. And that's about as good as it's going to get. But here's the beauty. Here's the glory of it. It doesn't matter whether you arrive with a tottering crown full of rewards or whether you arrive with that sequin stuck in the middle of your head. It's all going to be taken off and cast at the feet of Christ. Why? Because he is worthy. Why? Because even in glory, you're not worthy except through him. I told you before about that. One of my favorite videos by Alistair Begg. If you've never seen it, you need to watch it. It's 3 minutes and 20-something seconds long. And it's about the man on the middle cross. Right? He envisions the thief going to heaven, and the thief is asked, you know, why are you here? You know? And the head angel comes by and says, what's he doing here? Right? And they ask him again, why are you standing here in heaven? And what's his response? I'm here because the man on the middle cross said I could come. You'll only stand before the Lord on that day on the merits of Christ, on the basis of His finished work, not your own works. And again, I have to ask you, isn't He worthy? Is He worthy now? Can we honestly say, as those 24 faithful elders said in Revelation 4:11, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created." If you're a believer here this morning, because of who He is and what He has done, He's not only worthy to receive all honor and glory from our lips, He's also worthy to receive glory in everything that we think, say, and do. He's worthy of whatever. Whatever you think, whatever you say, whatever you do, do it all unto His glory. And while you're doing it, Paul would have you understand, while you're doing it, be of good courage. Continue to seek to please Him in all things.